bow together before the Lord and let's seek His face together. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father, we draw near to Thee this evening, coming into Thy holy presence in our Savior's blessed name. And we thank Thee for this privilege of assembling here this Monday evening to worship Thee, to lift up our hearts in praise and in adoration for all that Thou art and for all that Thou dost mean to us, for all that Thou hast done for us. Lord, we draw near to Thee through Christ Jesus, our Savior and our Redeemer, the only mediator between God and men. We thank Thee that we have been spared to come together in this fashion once more. Lord, how grateful we are that we have these times when we may meet as a church, when we may come together as a body of Thy people to fellowship with each other, to encourage one another, to sing Thy praise, to meet together, to consider the Word. And, O Lord, we rejoice that these times are precious to the saints of God. Lord, we cherish them and we pray that Thou wilt help us to cherish them in an even greater way. O Lord, we pray that we might see the great privilege that is ours to gather here in this fashion unmolested and unhindered. O Lord, we thank Thee that this indeed is a great liberty and we rejoice in it tonight. We thank, Lord, of brethren and sisters across this world and various places who cannot meet openly. Lord, Thou hast told us in Thy word that we are to remember them who are in bonds as being in bonds with them. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt help us to come before Thee tonight, therefore, with grateful hearts over the very fact that we are able to meet here in this free fashion. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless us. We need Thee, Lord, as we come afresh to the Word, as we would gather ourselves together for prayer. Lord, we look unto Thee, therefore, for the help of the Holy Spirit, for His anointing, for His power to rest upon this gathering, upon our souls. O Lord, upon the Word, as we would turn to it a moment or two, and may that word of Thine come to us with great freshness. Lord, bless us tonight. Speak to our hearts, we pray. And Lord, may we go to Thy throne with a word to pray over and to bring to Thee, a word, Lord, that will motivate us, that will impel our hearts to seek Thee. O Lord, come and bless us, we pray, and may Thy word be written with great freshness and with great power upon our hearts. Lord, we thank Thee for Christ. We thank Thee for the one who did suffer, as we have described for us in this hymn. We thank Thee, Lord, for all of His endurance of the wrath of God that was our due. And we thank Thee, Lord, that therefore we go free, and that we have everlasting life, that we have that grand acceptance in the Beloved, even now as we come before Thee in this way. So hear us, Lord, abide with us now, and bless us together in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. Let's turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke's Gospel and the chapter 22. And we'll read some verses in that chapter, beginning at verse 39. Luke 22 and the verse 39. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down, and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious and infallible word. You will notice another instance here in Luke's Gospel of our Savior being in the place of prayer. It's interesting to notice in verse 39 that it says he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. And of course, the particular spot here that's in view is the Garden of Gethsemane. We're informed in those words in verse 39 that the Lord went to Gethsemane therefore often, because it says he went as he was wont, which is a reference to a custom or to a habit with regard to visiting a certain place, being engaged in holy exercises. We have no doubt when he was in that place, and of course we certainly would assume that he went there often to seek the face of his Father in prayer. So we have another instance here of the Lord engaged in prayer. When we look closely at his praying in the garden, it will be noted that he was wrestling with regard to the sufferings that he was going to endure as the substitute for sinners. Now it is true that the Lord's entire life in his humanity was one of suffering throughout. When he was made flesh, it was for the purpose of entering into a state of constant humiliation, during which he experienced continually the rejection of sinful men. And that rejection and suffering at the hands of men intensified as he began his public ministry. It had been there, of course, from the very time he was born, when he was rejected even then, but intensified when he began his public ministry. And of course it culminated in the death of the cross. But the deep intensity of the Lord's sufferings that were with him always is before us here, or in view here, in this particular instance of his praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because we find that when he began to pray in that garden, it was accompanied by intense sorrow and by deep suffering. It's very interesting, you know, and of course we understand this, that the Lord's sufferings resulted in the deliverance of his people from their sin and from their guilt. It resulted in their salvation. And it's interesting to notice that the Lord's sufferings here, as far as the intensity of them is concerned and the culmination of them is concerned with regard to the cross, that it all began in a garden. You see, it was in a garden that man fell. And now it is in a garden that the second Adam, the Lord from heaven, really begins the great work of delivering men from that which took place in that other garden, that is, the fall of man that took place in the Garden of Eden. And therefore, when we come here to look at these verses tonight that relate to our Lord in the place of prayer, there is a tremendous emphasis while he prays upon his agony and upon his suffering as he is before his Father. And this agony and this suffering that are in view here in these verses were endured by Christ as our high priest. As I've already indicated, he went to the garden to pray. And it was as he prayed that the agony came upon him. And therefore, these sufferings were felt by him as one who was praying on behalf of his people, and he was praying, therefore, as their high priest. Now, I want you to turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 5, because in that chapter, I believe we have a reference to the very event here that we read of in Luke chapter 22. In Hebrews chapter 5, we have in verse 7 a reference to our Lord in the place of prayer, and it is a verse of great poignancy as it speaks of the Lord offering up prayers and supplications, it says, with strong crying and tears. Now, this verse I would suggest to you is a verse that is closely linked with what we read there in Luke chapter 22. There's a close correspondence between what we have here in Hebrews 5 and what we read in Luke 22. The theme here, of course, is the Lord's priestly ministry. It says there in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Look at the term there, offered up. And that, of course, is the action of one who is a priest. That expression, offered up, is used 16 times in the book of Hebrews. And it's always used as a priestly act. And therefore, when we read here of the Lord, in the days of his flesh, offering up these prayers and supplications. We're reading of him here as the priest. This is the act of a priest. It is a priestly ministry. In fact, the very context shows that, because in Hebrews chapter 5, in verses 4 to 6, you will notice reference there to the Lord's divine appointment, to the office of the high priest. And then in verse 7, as we've just read, it leads right on immediately into the execution of that office with reference to his praying. And of course that's what we see him doing there in Luke chapter 22. So as he entered into his sufferings, as we read in Luke 22 there in Gethsemane, he was praying, proving that it was as high priest. It is being proved from this verse in Hebrews 5, that it was as high priest, that he actually endured the sufferings there in Gethsemane, and then of course later on at Calvary. Now, notice also here in Hebrews 5, the particular relationship that verse 7 has to the earlier context. If you go back to verse 2 of Hebrews 5, it says at the end of that verse, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now what we read here in these verses in Hebrews 5 has to do with the office of the high priest and the qualification of the high priest and how he is fitted to do that work. And of course it was imperative that the high priest would be a man, taking of course the high priest of Israel. He had to be one of themselves. He was taken from Israel, came of course from the tribe of Levi, and that's the emphasis here in these verses. And the reason that there's such an emphasis on the high priest coming from among men is because he himself was compassed with infirmity. Now remember something, our Lord Jesus Christ was truly man, and therefore our Lord was compassed with infirmity when he was on this earth, and when he was taking our place in his sufferings, in his humiliation, he was actually compassed with infirmity. Now we do know of course that the Lord's humanity was sinless, and therefore his infirmity was a sinless infirmity. But nonetheless, the Lord Jesus Christ was compassed with infirmity. And that is brought out when you look at what happened to the Lord, when you look at what he was subject to in his sufferings. The very language here shows that he was compassed with infirmity. He shed tears, he cried, he agonized, he felt deeply the sorrow that he was going through. All of this is infirmity of a certain kind. The Lord most certainly was compassed with infirmity. And therefore when you look at the Lord in Luke 22, going to the garden to pray, as he was wont to do. He'd been there many times before, obviously. But now he goes for the last time before the cross. And as he goes there, he enters into an agony, the like of which no other person has ever gone through. And there, compassed with infirmity. Yes, it was sinless infirmity, we must stress that, yet it was real. Compassed with infirmity, he prays, he agonizes, he offers up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Now, look with me here in Hebrews 5, verse 7, a little more closely at that verse, and you will notice some details about that infirmity that was the Lord's portion as he was engaged in prayer. Notice the particular period that's referred to here. It says, in the days of his flesh. And that is a reference actually to the entire period of the Lord's humiliation that culminated, of course, in his final sufferings. Now the word flesh here, as applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, signifies his humanity, not yet glorified, with all the infirmities that he felt and to which he was exposed. So it is, the period here is his entire earthly life, culminating, as I say, in the agonies of the cross. What we've got to remember, men and women, is that the Lord's humanity was subject to all of the infirmities that you and I go through, even in our earthly pilgrimage and in our earthly sojourn. Think of the Lord in the days of his flesh, and you will see that he was compassed with infirmity. Think of that entire period that led right up to Calvary, and you will learn that he felt what it was for someone to be compassed with infirmity. For example, did he not hunger? He did. Did he not thirst? Was he not weary? Did he not labor? Did he not feel sorrow and grief and pain? And then, of course, death itself. In the days of his flesh, he experienced all of this. Fatigue and toil, persecution and injustice, the cruelty of men, his arrest in the garden, his wounds and his suffering, the Lord endured it all. And all of those particular feelings and experiences are, of course, associated with infirmity. So through that whole period that's in view right here, the Lord suffered infirmity. The Lord was compassed with infirmity and endured all of the common griefs and sorrows that his people also go through. That, of course, is a great comfort to the people of God. That is why, if you'll just turn back in Hebrews to chapter 2, that is why the Lord's able to sympathize with us when we go through these things. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It says, for as much then as the children, that is God's people, are partakers of flesh and blood, that simply means they're human beings. God's people are human beings. They're members of the human race. It says, he also himself likewise took part. And that really should be read, partook. Doesn't mean he only took a part of our humanity. It means he partook. That's what it means. He partook of the same nature. The children are, that is God's people, are human beings. The Lord Jesus Christ partook of that same nature for a number of reasons. Of course, to die and destroy the works of the devil. But also, if you go on down to verse 18, in order to sympathize with us. It says, therefore, that in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted or tried, he is able to suffer them that are tempted. The Lord was tried. The Lord was tested. The Lord was compassed with infirmity. And that is why he's able to suffer us. Go again to Hebrews 4 this time and look at the end of that chapter, those great words in which we're reminded of the kind of high priest that we have. It says there in verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched. So put it positively, we have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. How can he be touched? And that means he actually feels what we feel. He's touched by it. That's how the word is to be understood there. And you know what it means. You can be touched in yourself as you see someone else full of grief and sorrow and suffering and pain. It touches you. And we are being shown here that our great high priest, who agonized and suffered, as we have just noted, therefore is touched with the feeling of your infirmities, even as you experience them. This is not some theological formula. This is something that's real. Tonight in heaven, there's one who's bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. And because he came into this world and became that, became a partaker of our nature, he therefore is touched with the feeling of your infirmities. And during the whole of his days in the flesh, his earthly humanity, his humiliation, the Lord indeed did suffer, and suffered deeply, and therefore he knows exactly what you are going through. But look again in Hebrews 5 at that 7th verse. We not only have the period in view, but the praying. It says he offered up prayers and supplications. Praying and supplicating are the actions of humanity only. Do you get that? Praying and supplication are the acts only of someone who is a man or one who's a member of the human race. For example, you never read in the Bible of angels praying. Angels don't pray. It's only men who pray. God doesn't pray. Jesus Christ is God, but he's also man. And Jesus Christ prayed. That is a reference to infirmity. This is a tremendous insight here into the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Compassed with infirmity as someone who was truly man, therefore someone who prayed. And let me tell you, men and women, the Lord's prayers were not a show or a pretense. Of course they weren't. But they weren't also a mere pattern for you and I to look at and say, well, we need to pray like the Lord. In a sense, they are a pattern. But the Lord's prayers were real, because his humanity was real. When the Lord prayed at any time, it was not some make-believe kind of praying. It was real and intense, because he was a real man and he felt the need to go and pray. And that's what he's doing in the garden. He's there as the man Christ Jesus, and he's compassed about with infirmity. And he is beset with weakness and frailty. And there's dependence there. He's dependent on his Father. And therefore, out of that sense of dependence on his Father, as he is in the garden, the God-man prays. His entire earthly life, therefore, being one of prayer and supplication, is a life that's compassed with infirmity. And in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications. And especially now, as he comes right up to the agony of the cross, he can't go into it without praying, as he does there in the garden. He can't face it. He cannot go through with it unless he has gone to his Father and to his God. And as he approaches the penal sufferings, when he will be cursed of God, when he will have all of the full wrath of God poured out upon him, he must first of all pray. And there in the garden he wrestles. He wrestles in prayer before he enters into that great agony. Oh yes, you and I need to wrestle with God as we face our Gethsemanes and our Calvaries, our sufferings, when we feel so weak, we feel so helpless, we feel our utter dependence on the Lord. How do we handle it? How do we deal with it? We go to the Father in prayer. You notice here the pathos of his praying. It says here that it was with strong crying and tears. Now, I cannot say that the Lord always prayed with strong crying and tears. I actually feel he most likely often prayed that way, apart from Gethsemane. He often would have wept in prayer. He often would have uttered these strong cries that are in view here. We're getting an insight in this 7th verse into our Lord's prayer life.
in the days of his flesh. And we're being told by the Holy Ghost that this is how the Lord prayed. My friend, notice that. Notice the pathos of it. The Lord was no stoic. The Lord was not unmoved by the fearful experiences through which he passed and through which he's now about to go through as he comes to Calvary itself. No, in his body and in his soul, he suffered acutely, and he agonized acutely, both in body, as I say, as well as in soul. And out of the very heart of Christ there arose these, as are called, this strong crying and these tears. We are reminded of something by that. Why was the Lord praying with that pathos? Because of sin. Because of our sin. He's about to deal with it. He's about to make the sacrifice for it. And he entered into it with strong crying and tears. It tells you, my friend, that sin is a horrible thing. I know that we could see that. And then we might also begin to feel something of the enormity of sin. It caused our Savior this awful agony, this strong crying, these tears. And yet so seldom do we ever shed a tear over our own sin. Our hearts are so hard, so insensitive, so unfeeling. And we can read about Christ in Gethsemane and Christ in his strong crying and his tears and his agony, and it's all for us, all because of our sin, and yet we're not moved. We're not melted, we're not broken. We need to look more and more closely at our Savior there as he is in that extremity and that agony, compassed with this infirmity, even as it is identified here in all these ways. Look as well at what, to some degree, are puzzling words. It says, unto him, toward the end of verse 7, that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. What do we read there? Well, let me say this. I don't believe for one moment that these words mean that the Lord was asking to be saved from dying. They do not mean that he was seeking to evade the cross. If we took that view of these words, well then, that would be in conflict with so much other scripture. Well, you read of the Lord setting his face to go to the cross, and nothing would turn him aside. And even the joy, like this very book of Hebrews speaks of the Lord enduring the cross because of the joy that was set before him. So it does not mean that he tried to escape the cross or be saved from dying itself. But what does it mean when it says that he used these, he offered up these prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared? Well, I believe that it's a reference to the fact that the Lord was sustained. As he went through what was before him. It was not a prayer to be delivered from it. But it was a prayer to be sustained as he would go through it. And as he would encounter it. And as he would undertake the agonies that lay before him. And that were about to come upon him. It was a prayer to be sustained through it all. And then of course it was a prayer to be delivered out of it. Eventually. That is, out of the death that he would die. Now, look at those words. That was able to save him from death. The word from there means out of. You think about it very carefully, you'll begin to see the meaning of that statement. Didn't the Father save Christ out of death? In that he resurrected him. He brought him out of death. He didn't save him from it in that sense. They didn't have to go through it. The Lord never asked for that. The Lord asked that the Father would sustain them through it and bring them out of it. And of course, that prayer was answered exactly. The Lord did save his son out of death. You turn to Hebrews 13 and look at verse 20. Just as one example, you have a great statement there of the Lord being saved from death or out of death in that his Father brought him out of it. Look at Hebrews 13:20. Now, the God of peace, let's take these particular words. The God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. I have preached in that verse in the past, and I don't know how much you remember about that, but where it says there, brought again, that's a verb, and it's a verb that has to do with a release. For the sin of his people, for the sin of his elect, held accountable for that, legally so, and therefore he must die, and he must be subject to death, and he must be held under the power of death for a certain period of time, which was, of course, 3 days and three nights, and then be brought out of it. That's exactly what the Bible tells us. He was held under the power of death for a time, that is, in his humanity. His body was under the power of death, like a prisoner. But when the time came, the God of peace, notice that term, or that title rather, the God of peace. That's a title that only the Apostle Paul ever uses in his writings. And here he uses it again. And it simply signifies that God has been, as we saw last night, God has been appeased. Therefore, he's the God of peace. And it's significant that Paul puts it that way. The God of peace brought again from the dead. The God who had been satisfied and appeased and his wrath quenched released the prisoner. The one who had suffered death and had been subject to it according to the will of the Father and because of sin, he's now released and he's brought again from the dead, as it says there, through the blood. That is, on account of the blood, on the basis of the blood having been shed and having quenched God's wrath, and now the prisoner's brought out. He's saved out of death in that sense. Not that he escaped death, but that he was sustained through it, and then that he did actually come out of it and was delivered. If you turn back to Luke 22 a moment, you will notice here, as I was saying, how the Lord was praying to be sustained through death. And in verse 43, as the Lord's praying, notice what happens. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. That's a most amazing statement. An angel strengthened that angel's creator. The Lord Jesus made that angel at the very beginning. And now that angel comes and strengthens the one who had made him. Why was that? Why was the Lord strengthened by the angel? To teach us again that his humanity was real. To teach us as well the real distinction between his humanity and his deity. And I want you to think carefully about this. It's good for God's people to think. The Lord Jesus Christ is God and man. His deity upheld his humanity all the time. And yet here's an instance where his deity doesn't uphold his humanity. He feels the weakness, he's compassed with infirmity. And to show the real distinction between his deity and his humanity, the Father permits an angel to come and strengthen the Son. Just to show us that his humanity is real and that his deity and his humanity are not intermixed, but they're two distinct natures in the one person. And while the deity in that one person upholds the humanity throughout his earthly existence, yet here's an instance where the humanity is actually upheld by a creature. The same thing happened at his temptation in the wilderness. The angels came and ministered to him at the end of that period. Oh, men and women, this is a marvelous thing. That he who made the angels is in certain occasions actually sustained and strengthened by those creatures. That again shows, as I say, his real humanity. It also shows his real humiliation. That he would be subject to the strengthening of an angel. Certainly a glorious creature, but at the same time, a mere creature. And it shows to us the Lord most certainly was compassed with infirmity, and he was sustained through his agonies here, and he was sustained through the cross, and then he was finally delivered out of death in answer to his own prayers and to his own supplication and his crying and his tears. He was brought out of death on behalf of his people. And as we just would close tonight, because our time is gone here, in Luke 22 there, notice the reference to the Lord sweating. Here's another little detail about his agony and his infirmity. It says there in verse 44, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That's an unusual phenomenon as you look at the Lord sweating in the garden, but it's the sweat that's comprised of great drops of blood. Now remember, that sweat in the Bible is identified with the curse. Where is sweat first mentioned? Genesis 3. For the Lord said, in the sweat of thy brow, or whatever the words exactly are, you'll eat your bread. Sweat came in with a curse. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ sweating. Remember I said earlier, it was in a garden that man fell. In a garden that sweat is mentioned for the first time. And here in this garden is this, the second Adam, sweating for our redemption. Because sweat is a result of labor and toil as well as the curse. And the Lord here is sweating for our salvation and our redemption. But notice that it is sweat, as it puts it there. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You see, the ground, what the Lord say about it? Cursed is the ground. And the Lord's great drops of blood in his sweat fell to the ground to symbolize that he had come to lift the curse, deliver from the curse, but only by he himself being made a curse. You're looking here at Christ under the curse. It already has fallen on him. He feels it. He agonizes under it. But he must go through it. And as he goes through it on our behalf, for our sakes, for our redemption. This is Christ praying. I think, men and women, there's no greater instance as regards the meaningfulness of all this. There's no greater instance of the Lord praying than this. When you study the book of Luke, this is the height of it. This is the epitome of his praying. I know that on the cross, he prayed, as we have those seven cries. But with regard to what led right up to the cross, we have reached the height of it here, even the depth of it. Our Savior praying, our Savior agonizing. And oh, brethren and sisters, since he felt the need to pray, as we have described here, for the sake of souls, let our praying take on some of that same intensity and agony and fervency. Some of this same strong crying. May the Lord move our hearts and melt them before him even tonight as we come together to seek his face and to call upon him as he would lead us by his Spirit.